all of us today, and that He'll cause us to come to a place of surrender. Sunday mornings at 8:15, we gather together. There's a group of men, and there's a group of ladies that gather together to pray. I would encourage you to come out and join us. But this morning, while we were asking, we were sharing praises and prayer requests, Eddie made a great statement. He said, this past week, I started on the Hope book. And Kim was reading it. She got done with it, so I started on it. And he goes, I've been reading it for the past 2 days. And I can't remember how he said this thought came up, but he said, the thought came to me that in the auditorium today, sitting all across, and give me your eyes for just a second, if you would, that all across this auditorium, there's probably many. There's 7 stories in this book of transformed lives. But there are many lives that are sitting here today that God is in the process and wanting to be in the process of writing a story of hope, a story of transformation. And I don't want you to miss it today. I don't want you to miss that God is, perhaps today it's a huge step, it's a big step, it's a step to where finally and fully you say, Lord, I can't do this by myself, my life is yours. Lord, I'm giving it to you. Perhaps today you don't know Him as Savior, perhaps that's the next step, that you need to settle this issue once and for all. Perhaps the next step is baptism. You've been saved, but you've never been baptized. At the end of the service, Micah, she's coming for believer's baptism. Perhaps today that there's some step, even you know Christ the Savior, you've been baptized, but there's this step, that there's this issue that's going on in your Christian life. There's this distance between you and God. You know the reason for that. Perhaps it's just time that you're not spending with Him. Perhaps it's just this attitude of materialism that's gotten in our life of just trying to build a bigger nest egg. Maybe it's just trying to keep your head above water, that you've gotten your eyes off the Lord and you're really just striving in life in your own power. Perhaps it's something to where there's someone that you have to forgive, that you need to settle that. And you're coming in here to worship, and the entire time you're in here to worship, there's this tension that's going on because you refuse. Which is kind of amazing to me when you think about it, because when you think about all that God has forgiven you of through Christ, how can you withhold forgiveness? I want to encourage you, whatever that step is, my prayer is that today you will take that step, that the Holy Spirit will show you. And my prayer is that you'll see what that step is, and then you'll take it. So before we go into the message this morning, I want us to just stop, and let's pray, and let's ask the Lord, Lord, I'm asking personally for myself, what is the next step that you're asking of me? And Lord, if I know that next step, then what's holding me back from this? Lord, today, I want to take that next step. I don't want to leave here the same as I came in. So for a few moments, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, just pray to Him that, would you? Lord, I'm here for the next step. Lord, I'm asking you this morning, show me what that step is, and that, Lord, I'll take it. I don't want to waste my time being here, but more importantly, Lord, I don't want to waste this opportunity to hear from you. So, Lord, show me. And, Lord, in showing me, give me the grace and the boldness to take it. Father, I pray today that you'll move among us. May your Spirit have full working. But Lord, we recognize that it's not my voice that we're trying to listen to, it's yours. That Lord, as your Spirit moves through all of the aisles, as He moves up and down each aisle now, Lord, as He moves up into the balcony, as Lord, He's speaking to individual hearts, I pray right now that He's reaching out to that person now who came today, and they know that they don't know you as Savior. They know that if they died today, they don't know that they would have a home in heaven. Lord, they know this. They know that something is terribly wrong in their relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that today that they will come to know the forgiveness, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone, the blessedness. Lord, I pray for Christians this morning. There's that step of obedience, it's the issue of baptism. Lord, just showing the world that I'm a follower of you. It's the issue of church membership, of Lord saying, it's your church that you love, that you gave yourself for, and it's our opportunity and privilege to be a part of that and to be reaching a world for Christ, for the encouragement and the accountability that comes with it. Lord, there's a distance between you and I, and here's the reason. I know you know it. But Lord, I'm acknowledging it. I'm confessing it. And Lord, today I'm going to repent of that. Father, please. And then, Lord, I pray for distractions. I pray that nothing will distract us. Lord, Satan's going to work hard at this. And I'm asking you to bind the evil one, not just in a corporate sense, but in our own hearts that come from the distractions of fleeting thoughts, of the technology we hold in our hand, of, Lord, people around us. Lord, I pray that we focus on you alone. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning, going into the message, there's 10 pages of notes. What'd you say? What? 10 pages of notes. It's amazing when you say that how many people just recross their legs to the other side to get in a more comfortable position. I don't anticipate going through the 10 pages of notes. I've been praying about this, Lord, where I'm going to cut it off. And I think I know, but we'll just follow the Lord's leading. I do want to say this to you. I think it's important today that we go just a little bit farther with where we were last week. How many of you here know the name, you're familiar with the name Mickey Cohen? How many of you here, it'd probably be some of mainly our older people that would be familiar with that name. Mickey Cohen, if you grew up in the 50s, Mickey Cohen was an infamous gangster. In fact, in the 30s, 40s, 50s, he really was at the height of his power. And if you go on Wikipedia, you'll pull it up. There's tons of images on Mickey Cohen. I mean, he was right there with Bugsy. He was right there with Al Capone. I mean, he was a big deal. Well, back in the days of mass evangelism, Mickey Cohen, he was persuaded to go to one of these big evangelistic services. And after the service was over, he started to show an interest in Christianity. Well, when the word of that got out to a lot of these evangelists, a lot of Christian leaders, they started coming at him. And their thought process was this. If Mickey Cohen can accept Christ as Savior and his life gets changed and transformed, then think about how God can use that. So people kept coming to him. And finally, there came a time that he was sitting down across from a famous evangelist that tried to persuade him to become a Christian. And Cohen made a profession of faith that he was a believer. And so multitudes of Christians, if you go back in the time, a lot of Christians were kind of, they were excited about it, that God saved this infamous criminal. So hopes ran high. But then with the passing of time, nobody could really detect that there was any change or transformation in Cohen's life. Finally, one brave person confronted him and asked him about the reality of his Christianity and why it is that he had not given up his profession of crime yet. Cohen got furious. In fact, he resented the question. And so he responded in this way. I want you to listen to this reason. He said, "I don't understand. There's Christian football players. There's Christian cowboys. There's Christian politicians." You might have an argument there. Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster and criminal? What? Why not a Christian? You know the pathetic part of that? It's not how are you going to answer that question. It's the fact that the question never came up. You know, what about a Christian gangster and criminal? You know, the sad part about that is that I think that reality gets played out week after week in our society today. I think because we believe that we just kind of take this label, it's kind of like a political button that we put on. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Because that takes place, now all of a sudden everything can go back to normal. I can just get back to the way that I was living life before. And many times I think that it's even worse. And the reason I think it's even worse is because now we have this kind of self-sufficiency that has built up in us because I've been able to check off that little box that says, I'm on my way to heaven, and now I can go right back to my self-sufficient life because I really don't even need that much of God anymore. There's something very wrong about that. There's something, I would argue, very unscriptural about that. In Matthew chapter 5, down through chapter 7, it's the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Jesus Christ, in fact, if you took the sermon and you just read it, it'd take you about 10 to 15 minutes just to read it. This is a condensed version. I'm certain that Christ's message, as he was there on the side of the Sea of Galilee on this mount, kind of sloping hill, I'm certain it was much longer, but this is what God wanted us to hear from this particular Sermon on the Mount. But his point is the king preaching to his kingdom. He's introducing his kingdom. Now, they rejected him. They crucified him on the cross. But he made it very clear before he was taken up in heaven, this was going to be a kingdom now in this dispensation of the heart. That's why you and I are sitting here, by the way. And now it's normative for you and I to be living according to Matthew chapter 5 through verse 7. This is what, when Christ looks at a believer's life, this is what he says. If you're asking what I'm expecting, this is what I'm expecting. This is what I expect of a believer's life. And so this morning, let me tell you something. I want to heed this. I want to listen very closely to what he's saying. In Matthew chapter 5, let's just read verses 1 through 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... Now here's the first part of the message. We probably won't go any farther. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. You get what's tying in here? What word's tying it all together? It's the word blessed. It's the word makarios in the Greek. It's that word. Now, last week we sat on this, and I have to push this a little farther now, and it's as far as I'm going. We'll get to poor in spirit probably later. This idea of blessed, last week I told you, and I'd like you to understand three things. Number one, I want you to understand that this does mean happy. It does mean joyful. It does mean fulfillment. We talked about this last week, but it's a little bit further than just happiness. In our world, we have to be careful because languages change. I wouldn't necessarily say they evolve. I don't think our language is in any higher state than it was 200 or 300 years ago. I think it's kind of devolved, but it certainly changes. So we think of happiness as something kind of, you know, somebody skipping around, somebody kind of jumping. It's very, even the word kind of gives just kind of a light feeling. There is part of that to it. That is this idea of being happy. It's this idea of being joyful, which goes even deeper, of fulfillment. But this word really takes it a little bit farther. We talked about it last week, that it's this idea of, it's a joy, it's a happiness that is not related to or connected to external circumstances. It's not connected to the fact that several months ago when my hot water heater busted in the middle of the night and there was water all through the living room and the kitchen and the dining room, and Christian and I can't remember what it was, but we basically stayed up all night, and it was a Saturday night. It's not connected to that. Oh, my happiness now is gone because of my hot water heater. My happiness is now gone because of my bank account. My happiness is now gone because of my health. It's not that. It's something much deeper than that. It's a happiness. It's a fulfillment. He said, this is the way that I want you to be in your life. Now ask yourself, how are we in this area? Now he's going to give us the secrets of this in the coming weeks. This is how, but this is where he wants you to be. But we've got to push it farther. This idea of being blessed, of being happy, fulfilled, joyful, can only be found in true believers of Jesus Christ. It's a character quality. We talked about this last week. It's a characteristic of God the Father. Over several times in Scripture, you will find this idea of blessed. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed is God. Blessed be the God of our fathers. Blessed. It's a character trait of our God. He is happy. He's joyful. He's fulfilled. But God's a self-sustaining creature. God, everything, by Him, all things consist. Let's face it. Without God, you and I are sunk. We're not self-sustaining. One day, life is going to be pulled from us. God is self-sustaining. He resides in His own power. He is life. But this is a characteristic of Him. It's also, in Scripture, you'll find in 2 Timothy, that it's a characteristic of God the Son, of Jesus Christ. So this characteristic is found in God the Father and in God the Son. He says, I also want this nature to be in you. And this nature belongs to only believers. So I'll say this to you this morning. If you want to come to the place of living a life of blessedness, then the way that you have to come first is come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that He can do that work inside you. Now, let's go a little farther than where we were last week. If I left it at that, with this idea of blessed, the word that keeps showing up, then I wouldn't take it far enough, because blessed goes a little bit farther. I want you to understand, when you're seeing this word, this deeper sense, Pastor, when I look at blessed, you know, I don't really think of happy. I think blessed. Okay, if a person's blessed, then what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that this is coming from somewhere else other than yourself. It means that if Craig writes to look at himself and say, oh, you know what, I'm blessing myself. Craig, I'm giving you a blessing right now. James Holt sitting, I'm looking in the mirror, and as I look in that mirror, I'm putting my hand on that mirror and I'm saying, James, I'm blessing you. What would you say about that? That guy's crazy. He's lost it. Why? Because that's kind of empty. I mean, that's kind of circular reasoning. When we think of someone blessing us, we're thinking of someone else putting that blessing on us. Now we're coming to the deeper sense of what blessing is. Blessing is, when we use the word happy, it's a dangerous word because we're thinking of this word as a feeling. It's kind of an emotion. It's a subjective. There's something very objective about this word blessed in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And it's this idea. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is literally something objective. It is God looking at Billy Peeble's life and saying, I am pleased, I am approving, I am smiling on Billy Peeble's life. When I look at his life, I am pleased. Now, for us, that's the highest order of blessing. What he's saying here is that a person who is living according to the Sermon on the Mount here, he's saying this person has the smile of God on their life. Years ago, a person gave me, a very dear friend of ours, gave Joy and I a book called, and still have in my office, called The Applause of Heaven. Max Licato wrote it. If you don't have it, you ought to get it. It's that idea. It's that idea that when God looks at our life, can you imagine the God of heaven? We were talking about clapping in church yesterday. We were talking about Bobby on Friday. You know, that's just our normal response. By the way, when people sing, every time they sing, you people clap. It doesn't matter if it was good or bad. Today was good. I'm not saying it was bad. I'm just saying whether it's good or bad, you clap. I can say something that's profound. And no, I don't even get a holy grunt. How about that? Finally, somebody's listening. You know, what we do is we clap to show our approval. We clap to show, some would say, well, that's of the flesh. Not really in our culture. It's not of the flesh. I don't believe that. It can be. But I also can believe that somebody screaming and shouting amen, trying to draw attention to themselves, can be of the flesh. I'd make that argument. It's really our way of saying, I am agreeing with your message. It's a modern way of saying amen. Well, get this. What if God is looking at our life and He's applauding? He is smiling. Why is this important for us? See, now we're coming to the circular part of this. When God smiles upon our life, we in turn smile upon our life. Why? Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Look at it if you will. I want you to see why we were created. Can we bring that up, please? Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Is the scripture not on there? It's not? Is Revelation 4:11 on there? Okay, bring Revelation 4:11 on there. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord. We're coming to the 24 elders around the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now watch, here we go. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Why were you put here? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us in here believe that we're at some cosmic accident? That we're just some kind of mishap? of the evolutionary process. Can I tell you something? No, you're here for a purpose. There's a reason why you're here. I'm not going to sit here and argue the process of it with you today. I believe clearly from Scripture that He describes how the process. You can choose your way. I'll choose what God wrote in His Word. But I do say this. Based on that, can you at least come to the place of saying that we're here for a reason and a purpose? That God made us for a reason. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 43. I want you to see this verse. Isaiah 43, and look, if you will, at verse 7. Isaiah 43, and verse 7. He says, even Isaiah 43, 7, even everyone that is called by my name. Now here we go. For I have created him for my glory. I want to read that again. Even everyone that is called by name, my name, for I have created him. Say the next three words with me, would you? For my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. The Word of God is very clear that He's made you. You're not here by accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't some freak mutation. You're here on purpose. God made you. He designed you. And what did He design you for? He answers that in verse 7. He says, for my purpose, for my glory. Now, when we're created, this is our purpose. Think about, if we can make it something kind of impersonal. Think about if it was a machine. Last night I got to drive Stephen Keeling's Ford Flex, a decked out Ford Flex, by the way. He allowed my son to borrow it for their junior senior deal. So I figured if he'll let my son drive it, then I would be okay driving it. So when Christian brought it to the house, I said, man, I want to try that thing. Let me drive it. So Joy got in it and we drove around. And while we were driving around, man, it's a sweet machine. I mean, it hummed. Oh man, it's so smooth. It was so nice. I mean, it was running the way it was intended to run. I mean, it's brand new. You could still smell the newness of it. You know? I just want to put my hand on the headliner. If you get in my truck or in our Navigator, you don't want to touch the headliner if you look at it first. There's all this stuff that's splattered up on it through the years. You know what I'm talking about. And you can't ever get it out of the headliner. So I just touched the headliner. I wanted to feel new. I wanted to hear the engine just kind of purr. What was it doing? It was running exactly the way it was made to run. Now get this. Why are you created? Why am I made? The three words. You ready? For His glory. Say that with me, would you? For His glory. Not for my happiness. Not to discover myself. Not to become rich, not to be comfortable, not to be entertained, not to be whatever. You know, we don't go far enough in our life asking the big questions. Why am I here? Brandon Bloodworth, this past week. Why in the world do I get up and go to a preschool and work with kids every day? I got to tell you something. If that were the question I had to ask, Lord, take me home. I thank God for our preschool teachers. Why do I get up every day and do this? You have to answer that question, why? And it can't, it just, look, it's not enough to be able to say, well, because bills have to get paid. Well, it's true. You think God wants you to live just to get your bills paid? That's it. Just to survive, that's why. God never created us to survive. I would even go farther. God never created us to thrive. God created us, can we say the three words again together? For His glory. When you are living your life for Him, when you're living your life for His smile, when you're living your life for His approval, when you're living your life for His nod, for His wink, you're like that Ford Flex. If you listen closely, they're all firing on the right time. Everything's working. Everything's coming together. It purrs. Doesn't mean they're not going over rough terrain. Doesn't mean that they're not hitting potholes in the road. Doesn't mean that it's not raining. It doesn't mean they're not going through storms. It doesn't mean that they're going to hit some mud here or there. But the machine itself is running as it was intended to run. When you and I are living our life for the smile of God, it purrs. This is why I'm here. You remember when you were a kid? For me, when I was a kid, the person I really most wanted to please was my dad. I always pleased my mom. I mean, I could rob a bank, and mom would say, "Good job, man, that was fantastic. You're the best bank robber that there's ever been." My dad, not so much. My dad, he was tough, and he's sitting here, so I'm not talking behind his back. I'm talking in front of him, and I'm going to move over to this side of the stage as I do that. My dad was tough. I can remember the worst spanking I ever got. This is going to be horrible. Don't put this on the radio. The worst spanking I ever got was for running in church in the building. My dad believed, and I agree with him. You know, the gym's running, the outside's running, but when you're coming to church building, you know, be respectful. Don't make it your playground. Well, he kept telling me that, and me and my buddies, we just kept doing it. And I can remember when I got home, he was waiting for me. Man, you talk. And rightfully so. He disciplined me, and it was a good one. And, you know, with mom, if I rolled around, she would feel sorry for me and she would stop because she was afraid that she might hit my toe rather than where she was aiming for. And so she just stopped. You know, dad didn't see it that way. Dad expected me to stay there and he just kept swinging. Wherever it hit was my issue. And I remember that day. It was a good thing. He disciplined me very, very biblically and very kindly and lovingly. When he would give me a job to do, he would say, "Shane, I want you to do this. I'm going to be gone. When I come back," Dad would go out on these speaking things. "When I come back, I want this to be done." I can remember one of two feelings that I would have. I wasn't the most disciplined of guys growing up. The feeling I would have in him coming back, if the job wasn't done, was this kind of hope, maybe he'll forget. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. If you're an employer, you understand how that process. Maybe he'll just forget what he said. But inside me, there was a sense of dread. And it wasn't the dread that he was going to kick me out of the family. This analogy, I think, fits very well. It wasn't the fact that when he came home, he's going to say, "That's too far. Now you're going to have to go live out on your own. You're on your own. You're no longer a Lewis. We're done with you. And when you get your life right, we'll adopt you back in." No, it wasn't that. It was the issue of me displeasing my father, because I wanted to please him. Then there was the response of when I knew I'd taken care of business, and typically the sooner I did, the sooner I had that feeling, that when he came home, I was ready for him to see it. "Dad, I want you to see the yard. I want you to see the flower bed. I want you to see the inside of the car. I want you to see what it did." And he would look it over, and Dad wasn't big on giving huge compliments. But that's not what you were looking for from Dad. It was when he would get done and he would say, "That's pretty good. Yes. What was that, Dad?" "You heard me." But that's all I needed. That's all I needed was the smile of Father. He would drive me. Could I encourage you today that should be our purpose in life as well? "Lord, I want to live for the smile of my Father." You know, this was true of Christ, by the way. Psalm 40 and verse 8. This is a messianic psalm, so it's describing Christ. I want you to see what Christ is saying about himself in this prophetic psalm. He says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." You know what he's saying here? I joy. My joy is found in bringing you joy. By the way, that should be the motto of the Christian life. My joy, my greatest joy, is to bring God great joy. My greatest smile is going to come from bringing a smile in the face of God toward my life. My greatest happiness, my greatest blessedness, Makarios, is going to come from having the approval of God. That's all we need. And that's the reason that the fear of man is a snare. But of God, it's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Why is that true? Because many of us in here are living with this fear of man. Some of us in here today, you know what your next step is? Your next step is to come to Jesus Christ as Savior. But the fear of man now, or those people sitting beside you, or maybe those faces that you're seeing, are saying, well, what are they going to think if I become a Christian? What are they going to think if I become a believer in Jesus Christ? What are they going to think? I don't know. I mean, is that really the question you want to ask right now? Let me ask you this. How's that question going to fit when you step off into eternity? The Bible says that the person that is absent from the body as a believer is present with the Lord. Well, the reverse side of that, the person that's absent from the body without Him is not present with the Lord. And you know what the definition of the absence of God is? Hell. Now, let me ask you this. Is your buddy going to care? Is your buddy going to care that you rejected Christ? You know, he's not. You know what he's going to do? You're going to tell me you're sitting in that church on May the 5th of 2017 at Somerville Baptist Church. You had the opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior. You didn't have to come here, and you rejected it? You're a fool. The fear of man is keeping us from taking the next step in a Christian life. What's she going to think? I think one of the greatest barriers many times in a believer's life are those that are closest to them. Wives, listen closely to me. If your husband's wanting to take that next step of getting right with God, of getting things right with God, then you cheer him on for all you're worth. Husbands, the same way. Don't roll your eyes. Don't huff, oh, we'll see how long this lasts. If that wife is wanting to get closer to God, if this is her next step, then you get right. The best wife is the best Christian. The closer she's drawing to God, read the Scripture. The more that she becomes like Christ, the better wife she becomes. The more he becomes like his Savior, the better husband he becomes. The more that that young person becomes like Christ, the better child they become. Don't resent it. Cheer it on. He's seeking the smile of God. She's seeking the applause of heaven. They're seeking. That's good. Johnny Pope, I heard him share this years, and we'll be finished now. The field in Cleveland was frozen. Bill Glass was playing offensive line for the Cleveland Browns. True story. The coach called a timeout in order to win the game with 7 seconds left on the clock. Playoff game, by the way. The coach said to Bill Glass, the offensive lineman, he said, Bill, I want you to knock a hole in that line so big that our quarterback, and here was the famous phrase, can tiptoe through the tulips into the end zone. Their quarterback was not a runner. As Bill Glass lined up on the ball, he looked across the line, and across from him, true, was the largest player physically in the entire NFL at the time. He was staring right at him, he said, making these unhuman noises. On the player's left was the second largest, and on his right was the third largest, all lined up directly across from Bill Glass. And this is you can go back and read, this is exactly the truth. He's not telling a story here, this is the truth. Bill Glass said as he got down in his stance that he not only hunkered down and braced for the worst, but he audibly prayed that God would help me not only to do my job, but to survive the ordeal. While he was in his stance, he is praying out loud, God, help me not just to survive, or God, help me not to just get the job done, but Lord, help me to live. These guys across from him are hearing him audibly pray. As the ball was hiked, he remembered pushing off the line and immediately losing his footing on the frozen field that had gotten muddy. As he was going down, he was trying to regain his balance. His right arm knocked the feet out of the lineman to his right. His left arm tripped the player to his left. And as he fell, his body knocked the feet out from under the man directly in front of him. As he felt the weight of all three bodies coming down on top of him, he could see that his quarterback was running into the end zone through a hole that not only was a tiptoe through the tulips, but a hole big enough, he says, quote, that my grandmother could have rolled her wheelchair through. Hmm. He said, while hearing the muffled cheering of the thousands of fans, and with the bodies of the three largest bodies in the NFL stacked on top of him, he thought, we won. He said, we won. He goes, but I couldn't breathe. My face was shoved down in the mud, and I couldn't get up. My breath had been knocked out of me. He said, but I'm not going to survive to celebrate. He said, finally, they pulled the bodies off of me like an onion, but all I could do while trying to get my wind back was to jerk my head up, but I couldn't see anything. He says, my eyes and face masks were caked with the mud from the frozen field. So he said, finally, I stood up, and I pulled off my helmet, and I began to spit out two chipped teeth, blood, and the mud. He said, as I finally pulled enough mud out of my eyes to see, I watched as the players had the quarterback in his clean uniform, hoisted on their shoulders, carrying him around the field in victory. I looked at the grandstands on our side, Siglass, and everyone was looking at the quarterback for our team. Then I looked at the stands on the other side of the field, and everybody on that side was also staring at the quarterback that was being carried around the field. And I thought to myself, wow, he would have never made that touchdown if I wouldn't have made the hole for him. Can I get all offensive linemen here to say amen to that? Glass said, I began to walk around toward the sidelines when my eyes looked up. And I saw the coach staring, not at the quarterback, not at the stands, not at the scoreboard, but at me. The coach then put his hand up, and he made the sign with his hand that means, okay. And he winked at me and nodded his head. As he made the okay sign, he smiled at me and saying without words that he had seen what I'd done. And then he said, I quote, I knew that he knew, and that made all the difference. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? Because I'll tell you why. In the midst of all the mourning, in the midst of all the peacemaking, in the midst of all the persecution, in the midst of all life's trials that are going on, I'm living for only one. I'm living for that blessedness, that makarios, that happiness, that joy that's separated from external circumstances. Yeah, but it goes further than that. I'm living for that blessed of knowing that when God's looking at my life, good job, son. Keep it up, son. The smile of God. The applause of heaven. That's how the machine was made to run. For His glory. Let's stand together this morning. I don't want us to bow our head and close our eyes.